All right, we're going to be in Romans chapter 1. Go figure, right? Romans chapter 1. We started talking about the actual text last week after a week of introduction. We discussed the concept of what it meant to be called and set apart. That word for called is a divine word that is used of God calling. And then not only are we called by God, but we are chosen by God. We are called saints. We are His people, and He has called us to be separate and molded into His image. That word for set apart is also the root word that the Pharisee, the name Pharisee, comes from. And so it was the Pharisee's attempt to let people know that they are set aside, set apart for a specific task, which is a really good idea. Unless it becomes somewhat of an idol, which it did. You know, you got to be careful with those types of things. Same thing can happen with us. We just have to be careful of. We also talked about how the prophets, if we look there at verse 2, which he said, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. We talked about that concept a little bit. And again, didn't go into a whole lot of detail with that because we spent 2 years going through Messianic prophecy. So I didn't want to rehash all of that, but you know, that provides the legitimacy of the Bible. The fact that we have those prophecies laid out in the Old Testament with the fulfillment in the New Testament is a really clear chain of evidence and proof that lets us know that not only that there is a God, but number two, that He wrote the Scripture and that it is divinely inspired. Because you know, just kind of nailing one of those prophecies, you could kind of imagine someone could get a little bit close. But all of those ones listed and then back-to-back fulfilled, what are the chances of that actually taking place? It's actually a statistical impossibility for that to just happen. Now, why did God do it that way? So that your faith can rest upon not on wishful thinking or a lack of any kind of evidence, just, you know, hope that it's true, but that your faith can actually lie on the concept that this is based in truth. Okay? So, the next thing that we're going to be dealing with here, where it says, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Again, we're not going to spend a ton of time on that. We talked about that a little bit the first hour. You know, when we're dealing with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it is traced back in two different ways in the New Testament. One by heredity, by actual blood, the other one by legal record. So that on Joseph's side, Jesus is directly in the line of the kings. Because if you think about it, David had other kids that weren't necessarily of the kingly line. Jesus is by blood brought back to those folks in the line of Mary. But then on the line of Joseph, we see the hereditary chain of title that gives him the legal right to the throne. Okay? Because we know Jesus was not the actual son of Joseph, was he? Not by blood, but he was by adoption. He claimed that child as his own. Jesus was the legal firstborn son of Joseph and thereby entitled to the throne. That is a really important point. Okay. But if that's all he had, then someone can make the legitimate claim that his blood was not that of the tribe of Judah and therefore, you know, could not be the fulfillment of those prophecies. That's why we have the line through Mary. So covered it both ways. Covered absolutely both ways. Because the line, think about it this way also, the line had to come through Joseph. If Mary was a descendant of the actual kingly line, that's not how the title goes. It has to go through the dad. But the dad could not have been Joseph because the dad was going to have to be, the father was going to have to be, Jesus was going to have to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, so the father was going to have to be God. Right? You see how that kind of works out? It's kind of neat that way. So God's got to cover both sides.
I'm sorry, but most people don't know that. I've never heard that before until today.
Yeah.
I mean, the only thing we know is that she was a virgin and she was conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
Could have been any virgin. I mean,
no, it had to be her.
Now we know why it was her.
Had to be her. Yep, had to be her. See? Because that gives you the physical lineage back to David by blood. Boom. God. Isn't God good? He's got to cover both ways, doesn't he? He's got to cover both ways, which is fantastic. So this has to be, it had to be done that way. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that particular part, because I want to get to verse 4 today. Verse 4 is where we're going to be spending the rest of our time. So verse 4, which is, in my opinion, one of the most powerful verses in the entire Bible, it says, "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." That verse is extremely powerful and extremely important, and we're going to talk about why as we move forward. So we're going to start off going back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Now, we went over Psalm 2 quite a while ago. It's a pretty powerful one, and we're not going to go through the entire psalm. But this one is looked at a few different ways in the New Testament. If you look at verse 1, this should sound familiar from the book of Acts. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." If you remember correctly, this is what was talked about after the first arrest, when they brought back and they prayed for boldness and they were filled with boldness. This is one of the passages that was talked about. Right? This is one of the passages that was quoted. See, it's not done in a corner, all this stuff with Jesus and the church. This is brought out in the ruler of this world and the forces of this world are not happy with what was going on with Jesus Christ. See, they were arrayed against the force of God. And it's still that way to this day. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of effort or work to see all of the forces that are laid out against the truth. It's everywhere you turn, right? And then notice God's response in verse 4. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." I mean, think about this. You got God on his throne, and you've got these people that are just really upset with what he's doing. And they're enraged. And they shake their fists at the heavens, and they say they're going to stop what's going on. And it's God's response, "What am I going to do? I don't know what I'm going to do. These people are really mad. Maybe I should tone the message down a little bit so that they like me." He laughs. What are the people going to do? What are they going to do to thwart the purpose of God? Nothing. They can't do a thing. They are powerless to stop God and what he is doing. And let me tell you something, that should provide us with a lot of confidence. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are on the winning side. That even though it appears this world is going to have its way and destroy everything that God's trying to build, we know for an absolute fact that the church endures until the coming of Christ, and you can be victorious until the day Christ pierces the sky and comes back and claims his own. You can know that for a fact. And you know, and here's the other thing that God does that's really nice. He lets you know it's going to get dark. He's going to let you know that from the earthly perspective, it's going to appear hopeless. He lets you know that ahead of time, so that when it does appear hopeless, you're like, "Ah, he told us about this. I don't have to lose heart. We know." That provides faith. That provides confidence. Man, for you to just power through, no matter how dark it gets, you to just pull through. It's going to help you to stay on the right path. He laughs. I mean, if you were able to just look through the one of the things I like about let me see, I just want to read it so that I can make sure it's I'm quoting it correctly. Let's see, yeah, in Revelation 4:1, you don't have to turn there. It just says, "And after these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven." So it's like you have this physical world that's all around you, And John sees this little door. And he pops through that door, and all of a sudden it's like, boom. All of heaven's opened up in front of him. He sees this amazing scene, and it looks totally different than what's on the other side of the door. Guess what, folks? We're on this side of the door. But you know what the scripture's done? The scripture gives us a peek through the other side of the door. The scripture helps us to see what's really going on in the realm that's going to persevere for eternity. And it tells you everything you need to know. And it nails it confidently. That's why we have the prophecies, so that when God prognosticates the future, we know that we can trust him, because he's already nailed the past. See, your faith can stand on absolute truth. And let me tell you something, you need that right now. With the attacks going on, with people saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us, they're going so far as to even attack things so basic, like God made them male and female. I mean, how basic is that? It's completely and utterly the foundation of just about everything. So we know this, so that we can stand firm in everything that we do. Now, I have ideas about what's coming next, but you kind of wonder what they're going to pick next. You know, if now we can't even know that God made us male and female, what's actually going to come after that? It's probably going to be some really, really perverted stuff, because they keep trying to, you know the phrase, I'm not, hold my beer. You know, you think that's dumb, hold my beer. You know, people do that with that meme. It's like, I think society's about ready to do that. You think gender's really messed up? Hold my beer. What's next? I know, I just said hold my beer in a sermon, right? Isn't that crazy? But y'all know what I mean. I couldn't do that with just any group, but y'all understand what I'm saying.
Are you saying you drink?
Root beer. Hold my root beer. How about that? Hold my root beer. There we go. Hold my root beer. There we go. Or hold my ginger ale. There we go. But what's God's response? He says, he will speak, verse 5, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And it doesn't matter what anybody says, what anybody thinks, no matter what anybody questions, no matter what the attacks are, God speaks in his fury and he says, Christ is on the throne. You realize that's all that matters, right? You wake up tomorrow morning and life's not necessarily looking so great. Maybe you don't like your job. Maybe you don't like your situation. Maybe you don't like something that's going on. Guess what? Christ is on the throne. Isn't that all that matters? Then he goes on to say, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. So what I want to focus on today is verse 7, where he says, and he said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What does that mean? A lot of times people look at the concept of Jesus being begotten as, being born of God, as when he was born in the manger. You know, little baby Jesus coming out in the little stall area there where all the animals were, and Jesus was born of God. Well, don't get me wrong. He was definitely born at that particular time, wasn't he? But that's not the terminology that he's referencing here when he was saying he was begotten of God. Now, for some reason, I don't know why, but there's a lot of controversy around this concept of when was Jesus begotten. So much so that some people have actually gone all the way to the other extreme and say that the word today there is the eternal today. Yeah, you know how dogs, you know, when they don't know something, they just kind of tilt their head to the side and they're like, what?
Like Guy said that, right?
Yeah, he did.
And you did that.
So the eternal today, that's nonsense. If Jesus meant eternity, if God meant eternity, why would he say today? Which is the opposite of eternity, right? You're kind of making the point that you're actually trying to pick a certain point in time. So here's where the controversy comes in. Was Jesus ever not eternal. In other words, was he created? No. He's the great I am, right? Eternal God. Was Jesus ever not the Son of God? No. Always the Son of God. Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, right? I mean, this whole plan that God laid out was from the beginning. Before there even was a beginning, before God said, let there be light, he had this whole thing laid out. It was all clear and done. See, Jesus always has been Jesus. But here's the question. Did we know that? Did we know that he was Jesus? I mean, look, when we see God creating everything with the spoken word, we believe that's God the Father. And it was. But guess what Colossians tells us? All things were created by him and through him, right? So guess who was creating? It was Jesus. Guess who was the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush? Guess who the one who led them out of Egypt with a strong outstretched arm? Guess who it was who led them to Mount Sinai, who descended upon Sinai? And guess who it was who destroyed them who didn't believe? We believe that that was God. If you just look at the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament, you find out that it's Jesus. I found out something very interesting the other day. If you go to Jude, and I pass this on to a lot of folks, just something I thought was kind of interesting. Verse 5, Jude 5, he says, now I desire to remind you. Now this is a really, really important piece, okay? So make sure you're paying attention to this. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, probably every single version that's in this room would say Lord there, right? What's yours say?
Jesus.
My says
ESV says Jesus?
Yes.
Whoa. What's NIV say?
It says footnote Jesus.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, so I think mine does too. Yeah, it's a footnote. So, but notice what it says. Two early manuscripts read Jesus. That's not accurate. When you look at the manuscript evidence, there's a book called, it's the New Testament, I forget, it's like a long title. I forget what it was. I told Jessica what it was, and I think she's going to get it for me. But anyway, Bruce Metzger, who was the editor for one of the Greek Bibles that is used as the basis for translation into English, has a commentary on this. And so I'm going to read it for you. Okay, I'm going to read it for you because I think it's interesting. Here's what he says about that. So basically, you have several different readings. There are thousands of Greek, there's manuscripts, there's fragments, there's papyri, there's all these things, copies of the New Testament dating back from like the second century, sometimes even a couple in the late first. So what they do is they take all these, they compare them together and come up with what the reading is, right? And God gave us thousands upon thousands of them so that we can have some assurance of what's actually being meant. And so naturally they put a little bit more weight to the older stuff. You know, because the newer stuff might not necessarily be copied correctly. So here's what he says about that reading, because one of the readings says Lord, one of the readings says God, one of the readings says Christ. Majority of the readings say Jesus. Okay, now this is a huge point, and we're about to get to here in just a second. So here's what this guy writes in his commentary on the actual Greek New Testament. He says, critical principles seem to require the adoption of Jesus, which admittedly is the best attested reading among Greek and versional witnesses. Okay? But in other words, if it's the number one reading, why didn't they put it in there? Now, in ESV, they did. Good for ESV. The rest of the other versions didn't. And actually, they did that in spite of the Greek New Testament that was written. Because the Greek New Testament, if you look at it, if I were to bring my Greek New Testament, it would say Lord. It would not say Jesus. So if you were translating from the original Greek, you wouldn't even get it. You have to look in the footnotes to find the variant readings. All right? So why didn't the Greek New Testament editors put that in there? Well, struck by the strange and unparalleled mention of Jesus in a statement about a redemption out of Egypt, Copyists have substituted the word kurios or theos, which is Lord or God. Basically, you want to know why they did it? Because they just couldn't handle the concept of Jesus being in the Old Testament. Because he obviously wasn't born yet. That's why. So the Greek editors purposely kept Jesus out of the Greek New Testament for that reading because they couldn't handle the concept of Jesus being in the Old Testament. But what does Jude 5 tell us? Jude 5 tells us that every single one of those instances you see in the Exodus, starting from the burning bush all the way to the deliverance into the promised land, every single one of those manifestations that you saw was Jesus Christ. He is the one that led them. He is the one that did this. You see, my point in all that is, was Jesus ever not God? Was Jesus created? Was Jesus ever not the Son of God? No, that's not what the word begotten there is referring to. Okay, so what is it referring to? Psalm gives us, and let's go back to Psalm 2, if you're still there. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 gives us an idea of when this begotten manifestation is going to take place. And by the way, I'm purposely not telling you what the concept of begotten means. I'll tell you that at the end. I'm leading up to it. Okay? So notice the context. Verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain. When did that happen? Well, it happened at the ascension, didn't it? Right? See, and then he says, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Sure sounds like it has something to do with installing his king upon Zion is the context of when that begotten takes place. And then he says in verse 8, as for me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance to the very ends of the earth as your possession. When did that take place? Well, that took place when Jesus became king. He is king, isn't he not? See, so it seems like if we're looking at the context of Psalm 2, it has something to do with the installation of Jesus as king upon Zion. Now let's go to the, because again, the best interpreter of the Old Testament is the New Testament. Let's find out when this takes place. So let's go to Acts 13. There's two places where this is quoted. Acts chapter 13 is one of them. So basically what we're doing is we're getting the intellectual points out of the way, and then we're going to talk about the practical application toward the end. Okay? As you know, that's kind of how I like to do stuff. So Acts chapter 13, and we're going to start in verse 30. Says, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he returned him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, or raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So Paul, in his sermon here, specifically makes point that it was God fulfilling his promise in raising up Jesus from the dead. Specifically, see, fulfilled his promise to our children that he raised up Jesus. Okay, now we're going to go to another passage, but then we're going to talk about how that term raising can mean more than just being raised from the dead here in just a moment. Okay, we're going to look at a couple of scriptures that show that. But you can see, I'm not making this up, there's a clear connection between Psalm 2 and the resurrection of Jesus. Clear connection. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Very clear. All right, let's go to, that sure doesn't sound like an eternal today, does it? Sure kind of sounds like he's talking about an event. All right, so let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll see what the writer of Hebrews says to narrow this down a little bit more. So we know it has something to do with the resurrection of Jesus. And again, we're going to define the resurrection here in just a little bit. It obviously includes the resurrection from the dead, but it also includes a little something else at times. In Hebrews 5, it's going to let us know that this is what we're referring to. So Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to start verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So, we're talking high priest here, right? It's the context. Now, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he is saying in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Ah. So it seems like the writer of Hebrews is relating the fulfillment of the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," as to the installation of Jesus as high priest. Well, guess what's really interesting? I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, and Jesus being installed as the high priest is talking about the same thing, the same scheme of events that were taking place at the same time. Because Jesus became a high priest according to the power of an indestructible life. And in order for him to be able to sit down on his throne, let's go to Hebrews 12. Let's connect another little dot here before we go someplace else. Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Pay attention here, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, so he then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God after doing all of that. And then, let me see, what's the other passage I want to go to? Actually, let's go back to Hebrews 1, verse 3. Hit it from a couple different angles. So after the crucifixion, obviously sat down at the right hand, but here it tells you a little bit more information. Verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So he sat down at the right hand on his throne after he made purification for sins. See how that's all talking kind of about the same type of thing? High priesthood, that's what the priest does, right? He makes purification for sins. So after he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, sitting on his throne, being installed as king. See, so the second psalm is referencing Jesus being installed as king and being becoming the high priest, making purification of sins. Now, Acts 13 says, raising him up. So let's take a look at that. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Let's find out, does the concept of Jesus being raised include more than just the resurrection from the dead? Acts chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 25 to start. He says, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now pay attention to verse 26. "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So he raised him up and then sent him to bless you. What had to take place? Obviously, Jesus was sent after his resurrection. He was sent after his installation as king. He's talking about he has sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So Jesus working with these people right now is from the position of power and glory on the throne. So that raising him up has to do also with the ascension. But I think the biggest one, the most direct cause or implication there, comes from Ephesians chapter 1. Thank you. And we're going to look at verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Now pay attention here. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So raised him from the dead and seated him. See, this whole concept of Jesus being raised also includes the resurrection to his right hand, the raising to his right hand. I mean, what direction, obviously, did he go? Up. Daniel chapter 7 tells us that, right? Ascending up to the ancient days. See, so my point is that Jesus being raised definitely includes his resurrection, definitely not stating that it doesn't. But there's also the implication that it's also that the resurrection wasn't complete until he went up and ascended. If the resurrection was complete, just based on that, Jesus would have hung out here. There was still something else that needed to get done, right? According to the book of Hebrews, it was the purification and his enthronement as king. Psalm 2 clearly states that it has to do with him being installed upon Zion that causes him to be begotten. Now, let's kind of connect all this together. Let's go back to Romans 1. I know there's probably a lot of going on in the head. Let's connect it all. Okay. What's going on? So, if Jesus is begotten at the time that he ascends and is sitting upon the throne, the resurrection and all of that. Now, again, I'm not saying that the resurrection has nothing to do with it, because what Romans 1:4 says is that he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, right? So the resurrection from the dead is all how all of this is kind of tied together. But what I'm saying is that it can also include the ascension to glory because of what Psalm 2 says, and because of what Hebrews 5 says. And because there's a couple of implications in some other scriptures that's kind of included there too. It's not mutually exclusive. So the goal here isn't to pit different events against each other. Oh, the resurrection is not as important as the ascension, and the ascension isn't as important as the crucifixion. It's not to pit different events against each other. All of them are necessary. Guess what? Jesus can't resurrect unless he dies, right? He can't have the blood to offer unless he dies. See, so the death is absolutely important. And he can't die and be a good sacrifice unless he lived the perfect life and was the perfect sinless lamb. See, these events aren't pitted against each other. They're all absolutely necessary. Okay? So was Jesus somehow not Jesus until he was begotten and he was something else? Is that what we're getting? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Always was. So what are we getting at? What does God mean when he says, today I have begotten you? Romans 1:4. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It was then that it was declared to the world. That's what God's getting at. What does he mean, begotten? Today I've begotten you. Begotten you to the world, so now they know exactly who you are. You've been born into the world as the Savior. Not that he wasn't before. Again, before the foundation of the world. See, there wasn't something about Jesus. He wasn't less God before and is now more God after. He wasn't less the Son of God before and now is more the Son of God. That's not it. We didn't know who he was. Let me show you what I'm talking about. A good example is Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, starting in verse 57. We're almost done. We're getting there. It says, those who had seized Jesus, verse 57, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the countryside of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it these men keep testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. Now pay attention here. I adjure you by the living God to tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. They didn't know. They had an idea. Jesus wasn't he wasn't very forthright in a lot of ways, and I don't mean that in a negative way, about the fact that he was who he said he was. He told at a certain period, matter of fact, when Peter said, you're the Christ, he's like, yeah, shh. Because what was it? And then, notice what Jesus does in verse 64. You said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So notice, what is he appealing to the fact of what's the proof of him being the Son of God? Sitting at the right hand, because that's when he gets installed. That's when he's begotten. That's when that second psalm becomes fulfilled. That's what he's pointing to. See, it all fits in. But Jesus did things in a very unorthodox way to where people didn't really have a good understanding. He left them with a big question mark. He even left his disciples with a big question mark. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Man, Peter, I'm willing to die for you, Jesus, he said at the Last Supper, didn't he? There was a huge group of people that came to arrest Jesus. And what did Peter do? Man, he took a sword and he started hacking. Jesus said, stop. And he allowed himself to get arrested. Now, what'd Peter do? He denies that he even knows him. Peter's mind was completely blown. He was having a crisis of faith. He had no idea what was going on. How do you go from being willing to take on a group of armed soldiers with a sword to saying, I don't know who this guy is? Because Jesus wasn't doing things the way everybody thought he was going to do it. He's the Son of God. What was it that caused them to finally get it? The resurrection. When was the resurrection finally proclaimed? On the day of Pentecost. With power. So that's why if you go back to Matthew chapter 4... with the temptation of Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, he says, then the devil took him out to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. See, what he's doing is he's saying, look, I want to give you a shortcut to show all these people who you are. That's why it was a temptation. If Romans chapter 1 verse 4 is true and Jesus was declared the Son of God by power by the resurrection of the dead, it was of necessity that he die. What Satan was trying to offer him was a shortcut to being declared the Son of God with power. But Jesus knew that he couldn't take the shortcut. Because this is how the world was going to know that he is the begotten one of God. Was through the resurrection from the dead. So when we talk about the concept that you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that event is the resurrection from the dead and the installation as king and becoming the high priest. All those things are in one event. The reason that we talk about that and why that's important is because it's not that Jesus wasn't all that before. It's that Jesus was declared that to mankind so they could finally understand who he was, who he is, and that salvation could be had in his name. Without that declaration, there's none of that. I'm going to end, let's end with Revelation chapter 1. I mean, think about what Jesus said in John chapter 10, right? In John chapter 10, he said that he lays his life down on his own initiative. He goes, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to what? Pick it up. See, Jesus knew what he had to do. But notice this. Notice in Revelation 1, verse 17. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. See? His authority came from the fact that he laid his life down and he picked it back up. His authority came from the fact that he was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. That's what enabled him to get up on that throne. See, you are my son, today I have begotten you, is the declaration of that fact to mankind, that everything that God promised was completed. That's why that verse in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, is so utterly important. It's one of those little verses that you can just read past, but it is so rich in its meaning. It goes all the way back to Psalm 2, even before that, actually. But that's the promise that God made. You are my son, today I've begotten you. It's in reference to his resurrection. It's in reference to his installation as king. It's in reference, according to the writer of Hebrews, to him being our high priest. And all of that was made manifest to mankind. That's the meaning of that. Without it, we'd have no clue. So the thing that we can look at with confidence is this one that John was bowing down before, or sorry, not bowing down before, fell at his feet like a dead man before. This is the one that we serve. This is the one that can speak with fury from the mountain and say, as for me, I have been installed upon Zion. This is the one who is, as was talked about before by Joel, this is the one who indwells us as we are his temple, we are his house. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, and we overcome by this faith. Look, I don't care what's thrown at you this week. It doesn't matter. You can overcome it. Matter of fact, if you look at it properly, you already have overcome it. You can accomplish anything that God says you can accomplish in the Scripture. Don't allow the little things of this life to get you sidetracked. Don't allow the little things of this life to get you off track. Don't let your flesh win. You control it. There's nothing that should keep you from following after the Lord. He's here to secure undistracted devotion to our God. And this is the one that's dwelling inside of you. And you can accomplish anything. So let's do it this week. Let's do it today. Let's do it tomorrow. Every day that we live, let's overcome. Let's pray.